Father, we thank you for the great, great gift of your word, the greatest gift in the world, gift that tells us about what you have done for us through your Son. And we thank you particularly for the two passages that we've just heard read for us this morning from your word. We pray that we treasure the things that have been read there, and that we would delight as we see your Spirit taking up your word and working it into our lives over the coming days. We pray for our time now, this part of our chapel service, as we reflect on what your word as a whole has to say about sin. Father, we ask also that your Spirit would take up my words and weave them into my heart, into the hearts of everyone else here present today, so that we might know that what your word says about that matter is true, and that we need to live in light of what your word has to say about that thing, about sin, and about many other things besides. Pray that this morning I would speak faithfully. Father, I pray also at this tired time of semester that we'd all be able to remain focused on what your word has to say about this important topic of sin this morning. Amen. Well, it is late in the semester, and as I look around this morning, as I looked around last week, there's quite a lot of, if I might say, long, tired faces at college, and not too many smiles. So today I thought I'd speak on a really exciting topic to cheer you all up, the topic of sin. Why this topic? Certainly, because it is an important biblical idea, but there are plenty of others I might have chosen from. Basically, I'd like to talk about this because I think it's one of those things where the Bible's view of things is most different, is most distant from the world the view that the world around us tends to have on the same matter. Sin, as it were, as a concept, is a foreign concept to people around us. I've actually known several people, family and friends, who are not Christian, who've said things like, yeah, look, you might possibly persuade me that Jesus rose from the dead, or possibly persuade me that there is a God, but persuade me that I've got a problem with sin, that I've got a big problem that I can't solve myself, that I'm personally responsible for, that is leading to sickness and death, that is the cause of sickness and death. You've got to be joking. This idea, particularly in the early 21st century in a country like Australia, is as foreign, if not more foreign, than the idea that there might be a God, than the idea that a man might rise from the dead. It's important for this reason as Christians to keep on talking to each other about sin, about the reality of sin, about what the Bible has to say about sin, as well as talking to one another about our own particular sins as we share and confess together with Christian friends. Also, because sin is one of those areas where there is that big gap, such a big gap between the views of the average Australian and the views of the Bible, it's worthwhile being clear in our own minds as to what the Bible does teach, to always remind ourselves of these things. And also to spend some time thinking, reflecting of exactly how what the Bible says is different, exactly at what points does it rub up against what tends to go round in the world around us. And so this morning, we're going to do two things. Firstly, kind of down the first column in your outline, we're going to remind ourselves of what the Bible has to say about sin in terms of its main ideas concerning sin. I'll spend the bulk of our time this morning on that, so don't panic if you're thinking, oh, he's only halfway through and we've been going for a while. Just to let you know, the spacings on the outline sort of aren't to scale, as it were, like they say with a map. We'll spend the bulk of our time looking at that. But then also, we'll spend some time reflecting on how and why this is different to some of the common alternatives that are embedded in our culture. I should say that in doing so, this morning we're going to look at what the Bible as a whole says about sin, rather than going systematically through one single passage of the Bible like we usually do in chapel. I should say, I think it usually is, we at QTC think it usually is very much the best thing to do most of the time when we preach, to just take a single passage and preach expositorily through that text. But that said, it is also worthwhile to occasionally step back as it were, and take in the bigger picture of what the Bible as a whole has to say about some particular theme or doctrine and how that relates to the world around us. That's where we're going this morning. Sin. Sin is a Christian word, a distinctly Christian word, that most non-Christians don't like. And I should say it's a word that some Christians don't like either or can be very uncomfortable with as well. Because for most people today, it still carries with it the implication, a correct implication, I think, that we are sinners. That's why it's an uncomfortable word. Because it carries the implication that there's something seriously wrong with us that is our fault personally. To the extent that the world around us does have some concept of sin, some concept of human beings as not being morally perfect, it tends to avoid these kinds of damning implications. A common attitude for people to say, you will have heard any number of friends say this, or things like this, I'm not perfect, but it's not as if I'm a mass murderer, not as if I'm a Hitler. That is to say, yes, there's perhaps something wrong with me, but it's not that serious. It's not something that's wrong with me at the core of my being. It's something sort of trivial, peripheral, not great, but I can kind of wash it off in the shower, as it were. Or perhaps people may say, look, I've worked hard to be the right kind of person. I've brought up my kids to love others, to do the right thing. That is to say, yes, while it is easy to be sinful, it's also easy to avoid being sinful, to avoid being really sinful anyway, with a bit of effort and the right upbringing and the right school and all the rest. If some people we know, so goes the view, if some people we know, perhaps people in our family, are more sinful rather than less sinful, well, it's not really due to any sort of core problem with sin. It's because they fell in with the wrong crowd. Maybe they took drugs or something when they were younger. It messed with their head. Or maybe they were in contact with the wrong examples in life. It's not because there's something inherently biased in anyone that we know towards sin, in them or in us. It's the world that's a bad place. Some people get more corrupted by the world than others. So the view goes. And if we do sin here and there, that doesn't mean that we're sinners. And it's certainly not because we're sinners. We're just good people who occasionally sin. Although we'd rather use a different word than sin to describe the fact. Maybe just people who slip up. You know, a gentler word that's less damning, less threatening, less unsettling. The Bible, of course, pushes against each of these assumptions that go around in Australia today. It tells us three things. First of all, that sin is a deeply serious problem. Secondly, that it is a human problem, that it is our fault, that there is something wrong with us. We do sin because we, in fact, are sinners. Not just because we've been unlucky enough to have had a few bad influences or a few bad examples in our lives. Thirdly, the Bible tells us that we can't deal with the problem of sin in ourselves or in our children or our friends, by any solution that we might come up with ourselves. We need someone else to fix that problem for us. We need God to fix that problem for us. So onto the first of these ideas. The first one to get fixed in our minds is the idea that sin is a deep, serious, and fatal problem. Sin thoroughly affects each and every one of us. Every person who has ever lived, every person who will live, right from Genesis 3 to Revelation 21. Sin is not something that's only a real problem for certain vicious dictators or hardcore criminals or people that have done you serious wrong, but at most a minor inconvenience for the rest of us. In Romans 3, Paul quotes the psalmist, telling us, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. All have turned away. They together have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." In that context, he's saying that Jews and Gentiles, two out of two possible kinds of people in his world, are not righteous in God's sight. Now, today we might choose to draw that dividing line in any number of other ways. Instead of Jew-Gentile, we might, as my wife is occasionally tempted to do, to divide the line male-female, to divvy it up that way. I'm occasionally tempted to do that too, I should confess, sorry. We might divide it up in terms of the old versus the young versus the old. Young people these days, they're the problem, that sort of attitude. Or old people, perhaps, for some of you. In that context, we might, in dividing the humanity up, however we might chop up the cake, the problem is the same. The whole cake is bad. It's like a cake I would bake if we look at humanity as a whole. It doesn't matter how you chop it up. There is no such thing as good groups of people, good slices of cake, and bad groups of people, bad slices of cake that are distinct from the rest of the cake. No. The problem is that everyone, lack the power within ourselves to simply obey God's commands, God's just commands, as they're given in Scripture. Are we all seriously sinful, really? We might ask, are even sort of petty, nice people sins still indicative of a serious sin problem? Petty, nice people sins like thinking the wrong thing but keeping it to yourself, or thinking the wrong thing and saying articulate nasty things about other people rather than clumsy, crude, nasty things about other people? Something I'm guilty of. I suspect many of you will have been too. No, according to Jesus, this even is a serious sin problem. These kinds of things are a serious sin problem. As we get to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he tells us that if your heart is so rotten that you say rude things, he doesn't indicate whether you say them cleverly or crudely, but if you say offensive things about your brother, about people you know, that's really serious. That's a great problem. If your heart is so rotten that you think lustful thoughts towards the opposite sex, or as I said, if you can just think you can say clever, unpleasant things to other people, if your heart's that rotten, then you are as guilty as one who commits adultery, as one who commits murder. Anybody who fails to live up to God's standards, to God's law, on any one point, is in fact a lawbreaker. Somebody who's guilty of offending against the law as a whole. Not, of course, because you've broken the law on every single point, no. But because you've shown your natural disposition, your natural attitude towards the law as a whole. You've shown that your natural attitude towards the law as a whole is that of a lawbreaker. Because in disobeying God and his law on one point, you've shown that your attitude is not at all healthy, that your attitude is deeply problematic to God and to his law as a whole. Sin, of course, is also a serious problem from the point of view that it has serious consequences. The very first two sinners, Adam and Eve, are told that the result of their first sin, their original sin, will be death. More than physical death, the last book of the Bible pictures those who remain in their sins and apart from Christ being raised from death, judged, and cast out of God's presence forever, with the smoke of their torment going up forever and ever. Eternal death, eternal separation from God, the most serious consequence of all. As Romans 1 verse 18 reminds us, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Sin is a serious problem in every way. The second key point that the Bible makes about sin is that it comes from us, that it's our problem, that it's a problem that it's down to human beings. In Genesis 3, yes, although we might say that the possibility of sin is first suggested by the serpent, it's Adam and Eve who pick up that ball and run with it all the way to the try line. God didn't make us sinful or predisposed to sin. But the first act of human disobedience introduced sin into the world and into our hearts, into human nature. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, sums this up clearly and yet depressingly. The human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Romans 5, verse 12. Sin entered the world by one man, and in this way death came to all. Apart from Christ, we have an inbuilt bias towards sin. This is what Jeremiah is referring to, an inbuilt bias towards sin rather than a bias towards loving and obeying God. Paul, in a number of places, talks about this in terms of the flesh or living according to the flesh as opposed to living according to the Spirit. We mustn't think, we mustn't kid ourselves, as occasionally we're tempted to do, more than occasionally sometimes, that we're not responsible for our sin, because it appears to be temptations from outside of us. What appears to trigger sin might appear to be things that are external to us that tempt us. No, James chapter 1, verse 13 to 15, slaps that down pretty directly. Let no one say when he's tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings death. Peter makes the same point, 2 Peter 1 verse 4, when he addresses his hearers as those who have escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. The corruption that's out there in the world, guys, it comes from us. The real problem is us. The third key point that the Bible makes about sin is that sin is so serious, so crippling a problem that we cannot resolve it. We cannot fix it ourselves. Romans 1 paints a picture that we might call the sin spiral. Because we sin, our sense of what is right, our capacity to do what is right, is diminished. Our thinking becomes futile. Our hearts become darkened as a result. Given that we've given up the mind of God on things ourselves, he has left us to the only alternative that is left, a sinful and depraved mind. And so we get to that result that he describes in Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The story of the Old Testament as a whole, if we think about it for a moment, demonstrates from beginning to end the inability of people to obey God, to avoid sin, to solve the problem of sin under their own steam. The problem isn't ignorance. The fact that the people of Israel, are as sinful right at the end of the Old Testament, in those final books that come at the end, have as great a problem with sin as they had many, many chapters and books earlier. This problem doesn't result from ignorance. It doesn't result from a lack of help from God. It certainly doesn't result from a lack of opportunities to give it right. Sometimes God, as it were, sets it up perfectly for them to live better, to live better in the land or outside of it. And they still manage, as it were, to miskick a goal that's right in front. No, these are God's chosen people. They're entrusted with his law in great detail. They're sent prophets, judges, wise men, all kinds of people from God to point them in the right way. And yet, if anything, the wickedness of Israel and Judah increases over time. The book of Judges almost cynically describes Israel's failed attempts to escape from the spiral of sin. Remember that cycle that goes round in Judges. Israel's disobedient. They're under the judgment of God. They do repent, or at least some people in Israel repent. They're delivered. And then what happens next? They go back to the start of the cycle. Disobedience, walking away from God, worshipping idols. Right at the end of the Old Testament, nothing seems to have changed, even under after the heavy judgment of the exile. Right at the end of the book of Ezra, we've got large numbers of Israelites who've disobeyed God's commands on who to marry, and as a result, threatened to undermine the life of Israel as the people of God. Shortly afterward, Nehemiah tries to legislate godliness, tries to enforce it from above with the strong arm of the government. But given everything else we know about the people of God in the Old Testament, sooner or later, we know that this project is going to fail. And it does, going off the arrogant attitudes of the Jewish leaders, a few hundred years later in the time of Jesus. And so in the back end of the Old Testament, we get stronger and stronger hints that God is going to take the initiative, that God is going to have to take the initiative to sort out the problem himself. Because good human beings, even supposedly good human beings, are incapable of doing this for themselves. Think of our first reading from Psalm 51. David, one of the good guys of the Bible, when he sins seriously, as he did in the matter of Bathsheba, adultery, murder, and then with the result being almost the self-destruction of his own family beyond that. When David sins in that way, what does he say? What can he say in Psalm 51? He knows, as we ought to know, that he can't solve, he can't even contribute towards the solution for his own salvation from sin. He knows that he's got to beg God, cleanse me, cleanse me, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Forgive me, O Lord, please. Sort out my sin problem that I cannot sort out myself. That's what Psalm 51 is saying. He's a man who's hit the wall, who's hit the end of the road. There's nothing he can do but beg God to provide a solution for him. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we see an example of how God does promise in the Old Testament to solve this sin problem once and for all. God promises to put a new heart and a new spirit into his people. We learn in the New Testament that the Spirit he will give us to make us able to resist sin is none other than his Holy Spirit, the Spirit that makes us holy, that makes us holy even though we have lived as sinners. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we're told that God will write his law on the hearts of his people, changing them, changing us from the inside out, so that they can start to stop living as sinners, so that they may know him as holy people. Which is where we get to in the New Testament and where we get to today. God has fulfilled his promises through Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all the others. He has acted to save people, to save a people of his own drawn from all nations. People who could not even take the first step towards saving themselves from sin. Because famously, Romans 3 verse 23, which I quoted from above, is a two-part sentence. Yes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And, or we might say, but, are freely justified by his grace through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. Following on from our justification, God has given his Spirit to dwell within us. At Pentecost, that promise through the prophets was fulfilled. And as Romans 8 verse 1 reminds us, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. But given, as most of us here, I trust all of us are sitting here thinking or trusting that we are Christians, people with faith in Christ, a word of warning. This does not mean that we can, as it were, press on happily in the grace of God and not worry about our old sinful nature anymore. Sin is still serious within you and within me. It's still potentially fatal in what it may do. As Christians, we live as divided selves. The flesh and the spirit are at war within us, even though the winning side is the side of the Holy Spirit. Do not kid yourself. I say this to me, Andrew, do not kid yourself. Do not kid yourself about the danger, about the power still associated with sin. Also, we ought to be very careful that we don't lead others into sin or be the cause of others sinning. Jesus in Mark 9:42 and a number of other places too warns against this, says that it will not be good for you on the last day if you are the cause of others being led into sin. We're not to kid ourselves, even as Christians, that we are free from sin. We've escaped from its clutches, but the devil prowls around us like a roaring lion. Always threatening, if he can, to drag us back into the way of sin. This is the first point that was made from our second reading today from 1 John. We need to acknowledge it. We need to acknowledge our sin. We need to acknowledge it in the Christian life even. We still sometimes do sin. We must not kid ourselves and pretend otherwise. But of course, John 1 does remind us very clearly that if we do sin as God's people, there is clear and certain promise of a solution, a God-given solution. I'm now going to spend a bit of time just thinking a little about what is going on with how the world around us does reject these three big points about sin that the Bible teaches us about. Because a question that does arise is just why is the world, how is the world able to push the problem of sin out of mind? I think part of the answer is, of course, because of sin itself. Sin itself teaches us to find clever ways to ignore what God might be saying about this and other matters. But I think certainly in a country like Australia, in a Western country like ours, people are able to push the idea of sin out of sight and out of mind to a greater extent, more readily than is true or has been true in many other times and places around the world and in history. I think this is partly because sin's greatest symptom, sin's greatest effect, death, is something that has been pushed relatively out of sight and out of mind in our current context, much more than has been the case in other times and places. Through the arrival of things like good nursing homes and hospitals, we can, as it were, put our sickness and death, that great symptom of sin, behind walls where we don't have to see it, unless we want to see it on our own terms, when we're going to visit someone we know at a time of our own choosing, and perhaps for a length of time of our own choosing. Although a few of us do die young, although a few of us might lose children or be seriously ill in the prime of life, most of us can expect to be outlived by our children. Most of us can expect in modern Australia to live to a ripe old age. That's taken to be the norm in a way that it didn't used to be 200 or 300 or 400 or 500 years ago. Sickness, although still very common, quite a few people in college tend to get colds just before essays are due, I've noticed. Sickness, however, is kept relatively at bay. 200 years ago, even 150 years ago, our first thought at having more than a common cold would have been, oh look, I've got a bit of a fever, will I die? Whereas now, what's our first thought? Where's the GP's phone number? It'll be good to be over this in time for my holiday next week. We're able to think less about sin, I think, because its greatest effects, its greatest symptoms are more easily, as it were, papered over and pushed out of mind. What then does the world say instead of sin? The most popular alternative in Australia today to the biblical doctrine of sin is what we might call the self-fix alternative. This one has a number of forms, both in secular society but also in the church, because some forms of this, what I call the self-fix alternative, have popped up, keep popping up in churches, in Christian clothing, down the centuries. The classic form being Pelagianism that we've looked at, some of us have looked at together in early church history, and also, perhaps more popularly, the semi-Pelagianism of the Roman Catholic Church. All of the options, though, all of the variants agree that we human beings are able to fix up to some degree or contribute towards fixing up the bad stuff that happens in society ourselves. And they also all agree that if there is bad stuff inside us that needs fixing, well, there are positive steps that we can take ourselves to help bring about a solution to that too. Even if in some cases we do need some outside help as well, we still ourselves can contribute part of the solution. The self-fix solution, though, has a number of problems, even as seen from a secular point of view. The starting point of the self-fix solution is normally the self-help mantra. You can do it. You can do it. If only you drive hard enough, if only you drive consistently enough at this problem, at solving this problem, you can do it. You can make progress. But this readily gives rise to the doubting question. But am I actually doing it? Am I actually doing it well enough? Am I making enough progress with this thing, with this matter where I know I'm morally deficient? Whereas I think, by contrast, the biblical emphasis on total depravity is strangely liberating, because it tells us that we're all as bad as each other. We're all in the same boat. We don't need to be intimidated by the apparent goodness or holiness of others. We don't need to be intimidated by the frightening need to in some way earn our own salvation from sin. The church has room for all kinds of people who are failures, and its goal under God is to help us to all heal together as the Holy Spirit does his work in us with respect to sin. Secondly, track record. The suggestion that we need to try harder, to just try harder, if only we try harder, we can beat this problem of moral deficiency in the human race. This suggestion runs into the obvious problem of our track record as a human race, as human beings. Personally, but thinking of the human race as a whole, we all tend to keep on sinning quite a bit more than the theory suggests that we should. Over the centuries, over millennia, civilizations have been producing law codes, nifty philosophical ideas to help us morally, clever advice on how to make ourselves better, nicer people, how to make our societies kinder places. And yet, in spite of all this effort for many, many centuries, we still don't seem to have made much empirical improvement. Sure, we're better at building better buildings. We're also better at building better artillery, building better biological weapons, building better poisons, building cleverer ways to stuff each other up in the law courts. We might have become more sophisticated as human beings, but in many ways this has just meant that we've become more sophisticated in expressing our sinful nature. Our track record, I think, actually gives greater support to the biblical view on sin than the self-fix alternative. I'd suggest too that, I'm thinking in conversations I've had with my non-Christian friends, if we want to improve the world, if we want to be part of a conversation about improving the world, if there is a key to improving the world, perhaps the key, again, just from a secular point of view, is to start with a recognition of our common sinfulness, because this might make us slower to commit atrocities against our fellow humans. We're less likely to justify striking out against fellow sinners than against those evil people who are different to us, if we recognise that we have a common problem, that the people that we want to go to court with, the people we want to fight with, the people we want to oppose, if we recognise that we share the same core problem of sin that they share, we're more likely to want to make common cause with them. I'd say want to make common cause with them in introducing them to the gospel, the solution to the common problem that we have. In this sense, the biblical teaching on original sin is actually a very democratic idea, because it tells us that we're all in the same boat. It's not as if there are better people or worse people. Any difference is really just a difference of degree. What the Bible has to say in this sense is a very modern idea. This, I'd suggest, is a point which I think with some people has the potential to gain some traction in the non-Christian world. Lastly, good people. Do good people get turned bad by the world? As I said at the start of this sermon, that's something that's commonly said, that the cause of sin is the world. It's not us, it's just stuff around us somehow. And a lot of people today, including theologians, do just essentially say that good people get turned bad in and by the world. But isn't that just the same as saying bad stuff happens because bad stuff happens? Or bad people do bad things because they do bad things? Think about it. Ultimately, it's circular. To say that people are essentially good is to not give an answer to the question of where evil comes from. I'd argue also it's hard to suggest that evil comes ultimately from a non-human source, given that all people everywhere seem to be infected by sin and seem to be the transmitters of sin. If we look at what's happening with the environment in the world that we're living in, what's going wrong with the environment in the world seems to largely be driven by human beings. This suggests that we are in some way the originators of the problem. To say that we all sin because there's so much sin in the world around us, setting us bad examples and so on, this doesn't really answer the question. Where did this sin come from in the beginning? Sure, we might say, as Dawkins does, that humans are wired for selfishness. But that even though human beings are wired for selfishness, this has no moral significance. As Dawkins says, sure, we're self-centred, but so on. So what? Let's just live with that. Let's turn it to our advantage if we can. But such people, like Dawkins, are usually still making positive and negative judgments about the desirability of different behaviours, different views. There's things that Dawkins think are morally wrong. For example, they still place restrictions on murder, theft, and other selfish behaviours, but without any ultimate moral foundation for doing so. To conclude then, the Christian doctrine of sin is not only biblical, as we've seen, I think it's thoroughly biblical, but it also has some advantages that I'd hope even non-Christian people might be persuaded of over the alternatives. The suggestion that Christians are depressing people who kill the party by talking about this black, bleak thing called sin is far from the truth. In talking about sin, all that we're doing, I'd suggest all that we ought to do in the world, is to give people an honest diagnosis to their most serious problem. An honest diagnosis, knowing that in the gospel we hold in our hands and in our hearts the solution to this dire problem. The self-fix alternative, on the other hand, makes people feel better, frankly, by lying to them. By telling them the pleasant, pleasing fiction that they can solve their own problems, that they can solve the problems of the world just by knowing more and trying harder. What a terrible lie. Because at the end of that road, on the last day, but also sometimes in this life for some people, realising that the self-fix alternative doesn't work is particularly depressing. People's hopes are dashed as they realise the black truth about our own black hearts. So let's, as Christians, be honest with people. Let's be honest with our world, trying to convince everyone, all people, of the seriousness of the problem of sin, a problem that we cannot solve ourselves, at the same time knowing and telling people that God has given us a solution, a complete solution to the problem of sin in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray about these things now. Father, we thank you that you have been honest with us in your word, that you have been honest with us in your gospel. Father, we know that this problem of sin is serious, deep, and indeed depressing. We know that this is a problem that we cannot solve ourselves, that our friends cannot solve for themselves. And so, Father, I pray, first of all, that we would always be honest with ourselves about just how deeply the sinful nature operates within us still, and that we'd be alert to how it seeks to drag us away from you, away from being your children, away from living as your people. Father, I pray that we resist the devil as he takes our sinful nature and seeks to use it in this way. Father, I pray also that we would, even as you have been honest with us, honest with the world in your word, that we too would be honest with our friends and our family, our acquaintances, our workmates, our neighbours, that we would be honest and upfront in finding ways, persuasive ways, to help people to see that they do have a deep and fatal problem that they cannot solve themselves, a problem that is killing them and that will take them to the darkness of eternal death, the problem of sin. Father, I pray that in doing so you'd help us to find creative ways, perhaps taking forward some of the things we've looked at this morning, to help people to see and grasp the unavoidable enormity of this problem. At the same time, Father, I pray that we would do so with the confidence of people who know that we have your spirit in our hearts, that we have the hope of a perfect and final solution from sin and all of its effects, including death, in the gospel. Father, I pray that even as we seek to persuade the world, to see the world convicted of its sin, that at the same time we'd enthusiastically and joyfully persuade the world of your brilliant answer to the world's deepest problem, the answer that you hold out to us in the gospel of Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.